Like I said before, I'm going to do my best not to cough directly into your ear. That wasn't actually a cough because my throat needed it. That was a preemptive one. Try to get rid of it before it comes around again. So I gave you guys a heads up last week. We celebrated Sanctity of Life together. We talked about how God, how much God loves us, how important it is that we protect from the tomb to the womb. God put His stamp of approval, His image on us as His masterpiece, as His creation. And I told you guys this week we're going to start in the book of Ephesus. In the book of Ephesians, written to the church of Ephesus. So today it's going to look a little bit different. I'm going to get ahead of the curve, okay? Everyone in here loves history, right? There's like three of you that went, yeah. Everyone was like, no, not even a little bit. Well, there's going to be a good aspect of history in today so that it sets the pace for the letter that we're going to be reading. It's important for us to understand the area that they're in and what they're dealing with, because then you and I, though 2,000 years later, just shy of 2,000 years later, you and I can understand why he's writing, as Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit, why he's writing to this Church of Ephesus, what they're dealing with, and then you and I can understand and correlate it to ourselves. This is written to a specific people at a specific time, but the teachings that are in it are not unique to them. Got it? Good. With that, let me act as a very pathetic version of a tour guide and welcome you to Ephesus, this place that exists. You see it on the map there, exists on what's called, it's on the eastern side of what's called the Aegean Sea. I probably said that wrong. It's this sea that is in between. You can see it on the map there. It's in between like Corinth and Athens, and it goes all the way around Macedonia down on what is modern day Turkey. Or Minor Asia. It's right on that water there. And because of its location, it becomes a very big, very important city. In fact, at one point, just before Paul writes this letter, it's probably the second largest city in the known world. Like, it's ginormous. At one point, they think there was up to about 500,000 that live in this city. It's a very important, very big city, very, very large place. Just a massive metropolis that was pivotal to the Roman world, to the Roman Empire, because it's right there on that eastern side. And because it's right there on the ocean, it'd be easy sailing for them. It was a important trade route, important on the trade route. All kinds of goods would go in and out of Ephesus. And so it became a ginormous place. I was just talking to someone about this morning. You guys have like dream vacations you like to take? Anyone like to be on the beach right now? One of my dream vacations is to take a cruise. You can go around the Mediterranean Sea. It's a Christian cruise, and they'll teach you can stop at these various different places. And so you can stop in Ephesus and spend a couple days there. And when you're there, you can still see some of the big landmarks from this civilization that doesn't really exist anymore. In Ephesus, if you go there now, you can see this entrance to a giant library. In fact, I think we have a picture of it. That's it right there. That's an entrance to the library. If that existed today, that's a ginormous library, right? Compare that to the library in Tenasket. It's not very big. This is a ginormous library with a huge entrance, and it served a purpose. It wasn't just a place where they would go and rent a book out. This served as a purpose to tell people, hey, we value knowledge. We value philosophy. We're an educated people. So you would see this library. You could obviously go there and get stuff, but it served a purpose to tell people we're a people of intellect and of philosophy. You could also continue if you follow that wall on the library to the right. By the way, this would have been very difficult for the average Christian. On that wall across the top, you'd see etchings, and it would have been a Greek that said, Hail, something along the lines of Hail, God Caesar. Like, we view Caesar as God. So, kind of in your face at all times. You keep going down that wall, and there's a very popular place for people to visit there, the brothel. It's what it sounds like. It's a ginormous building that's dedicated to sexual morality, right kind of in the middle of town. This huge building, it's still there today. At least most of it is still there. This sort of promiscuity was common and kind of rampant in their culture. It kind of ran through all of the Roman culture, and it wasn't just unique to other places. It was a big deal in Ephesus. You could continue, and as you followed through the city center, you would go out and through these big gates into what's called the Agora. You guys all know what that is, right? Me neither. I had to look it up. So the Agora was this massive, think of the largest farmer's market you've ever been to, and then multiply it times two. That's not a formula. I don't know the farmer's markets you've been to, but it was a ginormous marketplace. Huge. Remember what I told you this was. This was pivotal on the trade route for the Roman Empire. So there would have been goods from all over the known world going in and out of there. And there's this massive marketplace that has stalls that would sell all kinds of things that, I mean, they had everything. Foods, goods, silks, everything you can imagine was in this marketplace. It was one of the primary reasons that Ephesus grew to the size it did, because they had everything there. And it was interesting because as you enter the Agora, the average Christian, again, would have a hard time with it. Just to enter, it was a requirement to take an incense and an act of worship to Caesar. That you worship him as God, you take this incense and it's part of your act of worship. If this is one of the common, this is like the place in town, in order to enter, you had to worship someone that you don't believe is God. How difficult is that for you to interact with society? Difficult, right? It's right in their face. You walk through town, it talks about Caesar being God. Just to enter the marketplace, you have to, in some form, worship Caesar as God. And this would have been very challenging for the early Christians. In fact, it doesn't just stop there. It would have been difficult to live in this place. That's just a small glimpse of what Ephesus looked like. If you go today, there's all these giant buildings. It would take you about... I think they said if you hightailed it, you did a walk through Ephesus in one day, it would take you the full day and you'd be tired. And they say there's roughly about only 25% of what was then has been uncovered. So still 3/4 of this ginormous metropolis that's buried under the dirt. So this is a huge place. But it's not just there wasn't just the worship of Caesar that they would struggle with. There was 14 primary gods that they worship, these different pagan gods. There would be temples for all of them. They were all throughout the city, but there was one that Ephesus was famous for. If you know it, some of you may know this if you're a history buff, there was this giant temple dedicated to their goddess Artemis. And the temple of Artemis was a sight to be seen. Try to picture this. There's not much left of it because it got destroyed a couple hundred years after Paul wrote this letter. But it's 1.5 football fields long by a football field wide. Over 120 massive pillars that held up this building. It was so large that it was one of the 7 wonders of the world. It's this massive temple built for the sole purpose of worshiping Artemis, who they viewed as the goddess of fertility. Some of you may be thinking, I thought when I studied in college, Artemis was the goddess of hunting and that sort of thing. That's Roman and Greek. This is the Ephesus goddess, the Ephesian goddess of Artemis, also referred to as Diana. And she would have been the goddess of fertility. And sexual immorality was part of worshiping her. This was all right in their face. As they're in Ephesus, as they're opening this church, as we begin to open this letter together, it would be important for us to understand this, what they struggled with. Every year to worship Artemis, there'd be this grand festival that there'd be thousands around. They'd have a parade where they have a picture of her at the front, and they march through town, and they would go to the waters and dip the painting of her in the waters to restore her virginity. And then they would end with a large sexual morality party, sexually immoral party, if you gather what I'm saying. This was regular acts of worship for Artemis. But it didn't end there. Because this building was so big, it had a lot more to offer. You could bank there. You could go and get loans. You could money change. You could keep all of your finances in this area. If you're starting to get a gist of it, there's this marketplace that's pivotal to life in Ephesus. There's this massive temple that's one of the seven wonders of the world. People would come just to see the temple that is pivotal to life there. In order for you to exist there as a Christian, it's almost required that you worship something you don't believe in. This is some of the challenges that they would have run into. Now, knowing this, it's important, like, we kind of understand the context and the culture of what's going on there. Paul's famous for a number of things. The Apostle Paul's famous for a number of things. One of the things he's famous for is his mission trips. I don't want to do the full history of Paul. He was converted at roughly a couple years after Jesus died. He was converted on the road to Damascus, and he went out into the desert and trained so he understood the doctrine, the theology of who Christ is, of the Christian faith. He comes back, and a number of years later, he feels that God calls him on a mission trip. He goes into Asia Minor. All things considered, it's still a giant trip, but all things considered, it's smaller than his other couple of trips. Years later, he's called on another mission trip. And so what he does is he travels. Can you go back to that map of Ephesus? He travels. You can see Philippi. He travels up from Antioch across that northern part of modern day Turkey, up into Macedonia. He would travel into Philippi and then Thessalonica and then down towards Athens, and then he would hit Corinth and stay there for a little while. And while he's in Corinth, there's two people that he meet, this lovely Christian couple who were Jews from Rome. They were also tent makers, which Paul was a tent maker, so they kind of hit it off. I often wonder if they sat in the back of the church and just kind of like talked about tent making skills. Probably not. But if you know Paul, he was definitely preaching. So they go from Corinth. Priscilla and Aquila are their names. Aquila is the husband. Priscilla is the wife. The three of them travel from Corinth over to Ephesus. They travel and they set sail over there. When they get to Ephesus, Paul sees this huge metropolis area, and he sees what? Opportunity to share the gospel. So he stays for a short time, but he can't stay there forever. So he leaves Aquila and Priscilla there. We don't know exactly. You can read this in Acts 18. We don't know exactly. In fact, if you're curious about the mission trips of Paul, Acts 13 through 20 gives you a good idea of his trips. There's some information that's left out. We don't know exactly how the church in Ephesus starts. But there's many, myself included, believe that when Priscilla and Aquila stayed there, they were given a mission. They have faith. There's this area where these people need to know Christ, so they stay and preach and teach. While they're preaching and teaching, you can read this in Acts 18. They hear the teaching of a man who was, boy, was he eloquent. When he preached, it lit people up. In fact, this man is famous in another book that we read together about a year and a half ago. They hear this man by the name of Apollos. Some of you know the story. He was such a good teacher that when Paul writes the letter back to Corinth, he tells them, hey, you're being divided because some of you say Paul's a good teacher. Some of you say Apollos is a good teacher. That's not the point. So they hear Apollos, only they notice that his preaching and teaching, he's got a gift that God has given him, but he doesn't quite understand the full doctrine. So Aquila and Priscilla teach him the full understanding of God, of the full understanding of our relationship with God, the doctrines of our faith. From there, we see this explosion of the church in Ephesus. So Paul goes from Ephesus, where he leaves this couple there. They get Apollos. The church has started. He goes back to Antioch. It's kind of his home base. A number of years later, God calls him again. He goes on another mission trip. He goes up, and this time when he goes to Ephesus, he makes this trip directly over to Ephesus, and he stays there somewhere between 2 to 3 years. And it's such an interesting part of the story. You can read this in Acts, the latter part, 19:20 in that area. He is teaching, and there's kind of an uproar. There's people that don't agree with his teaching because they started to fall into what's called Gnosticism. You guys all use that word today, right? Gnosticism is this, it's these Jews that believe in the Jewish God, but they also adopt Greek philosophy. And so what they say is the human body doesn't matter. The soul is the only important thing. In fact, whatever you do to the human body, it doesn't affect anything because the soul and the soul and the body are separate. So if you're sexually immoral, if you treat the human body not very well, none of that matters. Sin doesn't matter if it's in the human body as long as it doesn't affect your soul. And Paul says that's not how things work. So while he's there, there's this disagreement and Paul leaves the temple. And I was just sharing with someone this morning, we're going to start preaching like Paul. OK, this is how we're going to worship. He would show up and preach the gospel for 6 hours a day every day for over a year. OK, so I'll see you tomorrow. OK, that's what Paul does for a year. And he shares. Now, remember the area he's doing this in. This is a huge, important part of the trade route, right? There's people from all over the world coming in, and he starts to preach the gospel to anyone and everyone out in places where everyone can hear every day for roughly 6 hours. Man, that church exploded like crazy. So they continue to plant the church. They continue to grow the church in Ephesus. And it's interesting because their history, the history in Ephesus is, it's an amazing history of pastors there. So he leaves and he comes back later and he's got somewhere that the Lord is calling him. So he doesn't stay. He actually doesn't enter Ephesus, but he leaves them Timothy. You guys know Timothy, right? First, second Timothy. Timothy is who he's writing to, kind of who he's writing to. When he writes the letter of Ephesus, Timothy is the pastor at the time. Timothy is his protege, like followed Paul around, learned from Paul. Timothy's a fantastic pastor. They had Apollos. They had Paul. They had Timothy. Their associate pastor was John the Baptist, or not John the Baptist. John the Baptist is no longer living at this time. This is John the Apostle, nickname the one whom Jesus loved. Do you guys hear the list of pastors there? This is like a primo church. Their associate pastor's name was the one whom Jesus loved. Mine is Macaroni. Okay, this is an awesome church. They have great pastors. They have great teaching in a place that they're growing like crazy. It's in this area, in this time, with this culture going on, that Paul leaves his final trip. He goes back to Jerusalem, gets arrested, gets sent to Rome in prison. And it's believed that while he's in prison in Rome, that he writes several letters. The letter to Ephesians, the letter that we're going to go through together, is one of those letters that he writes. And so he writes to this church that it's doing very well. They're growing like crazy. They're sticking to the doctrine. He was concerned with some Gnosticism, so he'll address that. That's why he left Timothy there. But he wants to encourage them. So he writes a very Pauline way. Pauline is a description of the letter. There's Pauline letters. Paul writes, and he kind of breaks this letter up into two different sections. It's very common for Paul to do this. The first half of our letter, chapters 1, 2, and 3, is a lot of doctrine. It's a lot of understanding our relationship with God. It's a lot of understanding the dynamics of us and sin and how God sent Christ to become righteousness or to die for our sin, to take on our sin so that we would take on his righteousness. It's understanding the dynamics of all this. And then the second half of the letter, there's these three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, where it's what does it look like practically? What does it look like for the Christian to walk this out? If this is the doctrine, how does that affect my day to day? That's how this letter is broken up. I really like the way Skip Heitzig, he wrote a book on this, and he breaks it up and explains it this way. There is there's the wealth, the walk, and the warfare. There's the wealth in Christ, the what you get because of your faith in Christ. There is the walk. How do you walk day to day in that? And then there's the warfare in our relationship. And I love that Ephesians is kind of famous for it. At the end in chapter 6, Paul really goes into the spiritual warfare side of things. And there's some scriptures that we'll go over as we go through this book that are just, they're phenomenal. There's a couple of verses that if you memorize them, they're going to help you with everything else. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For it's by grace that you've been saved. Through faith. Do you hear that? It's by grace that you've been saved. This is not something you did. In fact, he continues with that. It's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. Do you hear that? God is telling each of us, this is a gift I have for you. All you got to do is have faith. And because of my grace, you will be saved. You can't even do anything to achieve it. It's just a gift I'm giving you. In fact, I don't want there to be a way for you to achieve it, because then no one can boast. There's nothing you can do physically. There's nothing you can do intellectually so that you receive faith. It's a gift from me. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. I have this because of my grace on you. Dangerous thing for me to step in the role of God. But God is saying, because of my grace on you that goes before you, you then will respond in faith. That's where salvation comes from. You can't do anything to achieve it. You don't achieve it because you're a good person. In fact, I don't want you to be able to achieve it for being a good person. But when you do have faith, good works are going to be a part of that. Works come out of your faith. It is a product of your faith. So that if you have faith in Jesus, Scripture tells us that you're a slave to righteousness. That what is right, you can't help but doing. This is just one little section of the three chapters of doctrine that Paul writes to this church to make sure, hey, let's make sure we all start at the right foundation. Let's make sure we all understand this faith that we've been called into. He'll continue later as he gets to the practical side with a teaching that I think is so important to us. I would like to say that our church does this pretty well. Ephesians 4. 4 through 6, he starts to talk to them and says, okay, now since this is the doctrine and since we all believe this, it should affect us. There's one body, one spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul is reminding them, this is what we believe. And since we believe this, we're all a part of it. We're all a part of one body. There is one spirit that reigns through us. It's the Holy Spirit that's a part that dwells in us. We have one faith, one baptism, one God. Do you hear what he's saying? You are one. Unity is not uniformity. And we'll talk about that. There's different aspects of the body of Christ, giftings in different ways. And he's going to continue to teach it as we go through the scripture. But he's telling them and reminding them of what Jesus said. In John chapter 17, he says, here's my prayer for you. Be one. Be united. Be one as I and the Father are one. And Paul's driving that home and what it looks like to do that practically. And then he goes into that latter half, chapter 6, as he ends it. And I think everyone really enjoys this part of Scripture, but men particularly, because we start talking about the armor of God. There was a lady that, when I was much younger, would talk about the armor of God. And she'd go, are you wearing the belt of truth today? I think so. I don't know how you do that. As I got older, I kind of understood what she was talking about. But he begins by telling them, it's not flesh and blood you struggle with. It's not human beings that you're fighting against. There's principalities and evils that you struggle with. And he tells them, finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. I like that. You can always tell when Paul's wrapping things up. Finally. Be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. This is true for all of us. That it may be the neighbor that you're frustrated with. It may be the government that you don't like. It may be, you name it, the evil person that you read on the news that did something horrific. There may be a person involved. But that's not really who we struggle with. It's a spiritual war. Sin and death is who we fight against. It is the devil's schemes that we fight against. There may be people involved. There's a movie a long time ago I watched. I say a long time ago. It was like 12 years ago. Called War Room. And it was named that for a specific reason. This lady in the movie had a closet that she turned into a prayer room because that's where she went to war. That when you and I struggle against the world, it's actually a spiritual struggle. And Paul says, you fight that. You fight that war by putting on the full armor of God. That's how he wraps up this book. It's a phenomenal book that we're going to spend the next couple of months in. I'll be honest, I don't know exactly how many weeks because as I read it, I don't know if there's a word I want to skip over. So you can help me by praying that the Lord would point out exactly what he wants us to focus on. But this is the letter we're going to be focused on. Paul writes this, inspired by the Holy Spirit, to the church of Ephesus as he's in prison. This was written to a church 2,000 years ago, just shy of 2,000 years ago, in a world that sounds like it's much different than ours. But let's be really honest. They're being told what to value, what life should look like. They're being told who you should worship. They're being told, this is how you live your life. You want to go into the Agora? Worship Caesar. You should go into the temple of Artemis and worship there. You should worship any number of these gods, these 14 gods. It may look a little bit different, but as Paul reminds them, you're a member of the kingdom of God. This is what you value. This is what life should look like. This is who you should worship. This is how you live. That's what Paul's telling them as he goes through this letter. Now, Scripture tells us there's nothing new under the sun. Scripture tells us that there's no temptation that's not unique to man. We may not have the Temple of Artemis down the road, but you and I are being forced in and pressed in by the world to tell us what we should value, what we should worship, what our life should look like. So while they're dealing with a unique interpretation of what it means to worship something other than God, we've got the same problems. We've got the same struggles. And the words Paul writes to them are just as important to you and I. I'm going to invite the worship team up, encourage you with how Paul kind of ends his letter. He ends his letter with a way that he's almost quoting Jesus from Matthew 5. He says, those of you who endure for my name's sake, that those of you who endure through the persecution, through the problems, through the trials, through the sufferings, those of you who endure for my name's sake, rejoice and be glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Stay faithful, and I will have a reward that is far greater than what the world offers. Let me pray, and then we'll stand and sing one more song of worship together. Father, I thank you that even as we just kind of glimpse over this letter, maybe it's just me, but I'm encouraged by who you are, how you speak through Paul to a church that I can relate to. Father, it's really easy for me as I'm following you to lose my bearings. What do I actually believe? How do I actually walk through this life? Father, we don't have to guess at that. You tell us. You speak to us specifically. So, Father, as we leave this place, would you help us now start to till the soil of our hearts so that we would receive what you have for us as we go through the book of Ephesians? We thank you, and we pray this in your name. Amen. Would you stand? We'll sing one more song together.